Today is going to be a tad bit different than what we've been doing these last, really this last year. I think this is the first time, really since we started our journey through the Bible chronologically in January, I think this is the first time that we're actually going to look at two sections of Scripture that are back to back. And so last week, if you were with us, we looked at the end of Romans chapter 5, and today we're going to be at the beginning of Romans chapter 6. And what we saw last week was really the introduction of sin into the world through Adam. And we looked at how Paul really pointed us towards the fact that in Adam we were all present. In Adam's sin, all the way back in Genesis, we were all there. Adam represented all of us. And so it was through Adam's sin, really, that everyone, every man, woman, and child that has ever walked this earth since then has now stood before a holy God from a place of rebellion, full of sin. And so kind of the big theological concept of this is Adam was our federal head. He represented us, and it was kind of this mysterious thing. We're not quite certain how it all works out. There's different theories about how that all plays out, but we know through the teaching of Scripture that Adam represented us, and this is all this concept of original sin that we now have. And through those discussions at the end of Romans chapter 5, Paul also points to the fact that just like Adam represented us, there was a second Adam that came, namely Jesus Christ. And through his obedience, through his righteousness, through his death on the cross, everything that he stood for was imputed to us. He represented us when he went to the cross in our place. And so we see that we get this imputed sinful nature from Adam, but we get an imputed righteousness from Jesus. We saw that it's the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. We don't earn it. There's nothing we can do to procure it for ourselves, but it is given to us through the grace and the mercy of God that brings us from death to life. Remember, Paul uses this metaphor a lot, that we're dead in our sins and that we're made alive in Christ. And so at the end of chapter 5, Paul makes really this beautiful statement as we kind of closed it out. And we didn't get a lot of chance last week to unpack it, and so we're going to revisit that today, and we're going to look at Romans 6 because it all flows together nicely. But Paul is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's self-declared. He knew a lot. He was a student of the law of God. And so when he's writing, he often talks about the law of God. And at the end of Romans chapter 5, he writes this. He says, "Now the law," that's the law of God, the law of Moses, "came in to increase the trespass," or the sinfulness. "But where sin increased," this is what Paul says, "where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And so Paul reminds us there that the introduction of the law was not to reverse the curse of Adam. The introduction of the law was not given so that everything that Adam stood for could then be reversed. In fact, it did the opposite. It made things worse. Because when the law was introduced, even though sin reigned before that from Adam to Moses, when the law was introduced to Moses, when God gave him the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, when he walked down and presented them to the people of God, it revealed sin to be a violation of a set standard. It put a name to the action. The law revealed the true nature, the true heart of God, and when it was given to man, now all of a sudden the sin was grounded in something. And here's what I love about Paul. Is the more you read him, the more you understand that he knows and he gets the common objections that are going to be raised concerning his teachings. By the time he wrote this letter to the church in Rome, he's taught this enough and he's heard objections come up and he's answered those questions before. And so in a lot of his writings, he's going to address those objections head on. He doesn't stay away from them. He doesn't cower to those questions. He's going to address them head on himself. Before we can even ask the question, Paul will ask it himself and then answer it. And the whole purpose is to correct the false teachings of believers. It's to correct those false understandings that we often have of who God is and the gospel. Parents, we kind of know all about this. As you raise your children, as you get to know them more and more, you start to understand what they're going to object to and how they're going to object to it. And so, for instance, my son Gideon, he's almost 8. I can tell him to go clean your room. And I know that before even asking that question, I already know what his objections are going to be. I cleaned my room last week. My room's not even that dirty. And so before he can even ask those questions, I will ask him, look, go clean your room, and I get you cleaned it last week, but guess what? You made a giant mess in there in a week. Go clean your room. We even get to the point where we know how they're going to try to side skirt around things. Gideon, go clean your room. And that means don't just shove everything under your bed and in your closet. Clean that too. And so here's what Paul says. He says that sin came in, the law came in, sin increased, but grace abounded all the more. And in Romans 6, he knows the objection that his listeners are going to have. He knows how they're going to try to side skirt around his teaching. And if you're like me, this might be the same thing that you've said yourself. And so follow along with me in Romans 6. We're going to start in verse 1 as Paul here addresses some objections. Remember, he's just said that the law came in to increase the trespasses, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That was in verse 20 of chapter 5. Now here's the objection that he knows will be raised in chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There's the objection. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might too walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Friends, these are the words of the living God. In these opening verses here of Romans chapter 6, Paul addresses an issue that I would venture to say we all relate to. Paul addresses an issue that we struggle with. And what I love about Paul, as I said before, is Paul addresses it head on. He doesn't sidestep the issue. He doesn't side skirt it. He doesn't just ignore it, but he wants us to know what the answer is. And so look back at verse 1 with me. He says, what shall we say then? He's talking about all of us there. What shall we say then? And here's the objection. Here's the question that Paul has heard before when he was teaching about the things he was writing about in Romans chapter 5. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And so here's the argument kind of pulled out, unpacked a little bit. So Paul, here's what I hear you telling me. If I have this original sin that we inherited from Adam, if I have an original sin that I inherited from Adam, and that the law of God has increased my sinfulness before God, because all of a sudden now I know, okay, God is holy, God is just, God demands perfection, and I can't live up to that, and I'm sinning, and so now I know what my sin is. So Paul, if that's what you're telling to me, but in response to that, you're saying that God's grace abounds all the more. In other words, remember last week we talked about how the death of Christ didn't just take care of Adam's sin, it abounded, it covered it in plenty. Kind of the saying of some theologians is that one drop of Christ's blood would erase sin forever, yet Christ bled profusely. There was an abundance. So Paul, if you're telling me those two things, that I have original sin, that I'm standing in rebellion towards the living God, but that God in his grace has abounded all the more, that it covers all of our sin in abundance. If those two things are true, Paul, then look, shouldn't I just continue to sin? Shouldn't I just continue to live the life I've been living? Because then, Paul, grace abounds more. It becomes more abundant. There's more chances for it to cover sin and to be exposed to the world. We're giving grace the maximum scope in which to operate. Shouldn't we just do that, Paul? And so the key here to this question, I believe, comes in the single word, continue. Or you could even translate it, remain. See, the idea is that this question that we ask, the question that this person here is asking to Paul, is that they want to stay where they are. They want to stay where they are. The implication is that they're not moving on from their habitual sin. The implication is they're not retreating from their sinful life, that they want to stay with it, that they want to remain there. Perhaps they're trying to justify their sin, or that they truly enjoy their sin and they don't want to give it up. I believe that that's the two options here. Either they're trying to justify their sin before Paul and ultimately before God by saying, look, Paul, if the grace of God abounds all the more, even more than the sins of the world, then let's just keep sinning. Let's just keep acting how we should act, Paul, because then this grace just gets to live out its maximum scope. That's one option. Or the other option is, you know what, I just really enjoy my sin. I just really like what I'm doing. I just really love living in it, and I'm not willing to give it up, and here's the reason why. And Paul's response is quick and to the point in verse 2. Here's what he says. By no means. In other words, are you out of your mind? Are you kidding me? You can't be serious. And then he follows up with a hypothetical question. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Paul here repudiates the thought. He repudiates the idea. It sickens him because we have died to sin. What that means for us is that sin no longer reigns over us. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We're not bound to it. We're not slaves to it anymore. And ultimately, he goes on to say in 3 and 4 that we have been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Sin no longer has dominion over with us because we no longer identify with the sin of Adam. We're no longer under the sin of Adam. We're under the righteousness. We're under the death. We're under the resurrection of Christ. And so the idea that to continue sinning or to succumb without resistance to sin's dominion is really an impossibility for the believer. It's impossible for the believer to continue on in sin or to succumb without resistance to sin's dominion. Why? Why? Because just like the death of Christ was complete, so is our death to sin. Just like Christ's death on the cross was completed, just like Christ's death on the cross covered all of our sin, took care of all of our debt, so too is our death to sin. It is completed. It is finalized. And at the end of verse 4, Paul makes it very clear that because of our union with Christ in his death, look at what he says at the very end. He says, we too might walk in newness of life. Because Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Friends, we are no longer under the power of sin and death, but we walk in newness of life. And so what Paul does next in this next little section in verses 5 through 7 is he answers a really or asks a theological or a logical question that comes to mind. And so when I read verses 1 through 4, this was kind of the question that came to my mind. And perhaps it came to you as well. Paul, if I've been united with Christ's death, Paul, if I've been united with Christ's death and I've died to sin, and here's the question that I've asked, why do I still struggle with sin? Paul, if I'm dead to sin, if I'm united with Christ, why do I struggle with sin? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. And I believe Paul answers this question in verse 5. I think he knew the response he would get, and so he just answers it anyways. He says, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. See, there's a couple things we need to understand about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, it was a real event that is rooted in time and space. And what I mean by that is the resurrection of Christ is more than mere legend. It wasn't just a spiritual resurrection. It's rooted in time and space. It's a historical event. Christ was raised physically. His body, being bound in burial clothes, walked out of a tomb physically. The wounds from the nails in his hands, the wounds from the spear in his side were there. You might remember the disciple Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that he raised from the dead until I can put my fingers in his wounds. And he did. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is rooted in time and space, but the effects of the resurrection are far greater than that. While the effects are also rooted in time and space, they transcend that. They go till the end of time. See, as believers, we experience many of the benefits of Christ's resurrection now. Namely, those benefits are spiritual in nature. We have a new spirit. We are told that the Holy Spirit of God indwells us, that he secures us. We move from being dead in our sin to being alive in Christ. There's spiritual regeneration. There's spiritual renewal. And we experience that now. We don't have to wait until we're in heaven. We don't have to wait till Jesus' second coming. We experience that today. But we have not fully experienced his benefits of his resurrection because ultimately we are awaiting our resurrection bodies. There's going to be a time that comes when Jesus returns to this earth a second time physically, he ushers in the new heaven and the new earth, and we're told that we're going to be transformed in a moment, that those who are dead are going to be raised, they're going to be given new bodies, physical bodies. And when that happens, they will no longer be under the sin and the fallenness of the physical world. This year, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, that time when Martin Luther really kickstarted what happened by nailing his theses to the door of the Roman Catholic Church in Wittenberg. But he summed up this teaching this way, this idea that we have this spiritual regeneration, but we're still lacking the physical regeneration. And so he said it in this phrase, we are at the same time justified and a sinner. We're at the same time justified and a sinner. We're justified before God spiritually, yet we are sinners. Sin is still an everyday occurrence for us. We still live in a fallen world. We still experience it within ourselves, where the flesh, where our bodies just crave sin. They want what's natural desire, what our natural desires are. But the spiritual side, the justified side, is that we are no longer slaves to it. We are now able to fight against those temptations. This is why Paul ultimately reminds us that we must focus on killing sin in our lives. It's why he calls us to kill sin in our lives. In just a couple chapters in Romans 8, this is what he writes to us. He says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Here it is. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, sinfulness, you will live." Paul says, kill sin in your life. One of the Puritans said, kill sin or it'll be killing you. See, what this comes down to is this idea of justification and sanctification. Last week, we talked about the fact that Paul utilizes the term justified to describe really our legal standing before God. Remember, God is the judge. We are the defendants. And Paul said, look, we have no defense with the judge, but Jesus Christ came and he justified us. The implication is that we are no longer condemned. We are no longer guilty, but we've been declared innocent because of the work of Christ on the cross. And so what follows our justification is sanctification. And sanctification is the process by which God makes us holy. He has justified us. And sanctification is the process by which he makes us holy. Right? The idea is that sin has caused us to be like a shattered mirror. When you look at a shattered mirror, you can't make out anything. It's all broken. And so we don't reflect Jesus because we're shattered. We're broken. Heck, we might even still be a pile of sand that hasn't even been formed into glass yet. But through sanctification, God slowly melds the pieces of the mirror back together. Through sanctification, through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the reading of the Word, through prayer, through obedience, God's melding the pieces of the broken mirror back together, and what starts to happen is we start to reflect the image of Jesus Christ to the world. And so as we grow in our knowledge and in our faith, we start to reflect more and more of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's commanded us. But here's the important thing to remember, is that sanctification is not completely an upward trajectory. In other words, we all start here. But it's not always an upward trajectory. In fact, it's ups and downs. There's peaks and valleys. Because it'll never be completed until Christ returns and until he throws sin and death into the lake of fire. It is never completed until we've been freed from the physical restraints of sin and death. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We are being made into the image of God. And so when we ask that question, well, Paul, if I'm unified with Christ in his death and his resurrection, why do I still sin? Because we're walking that road, because we haven't fully experienced the reality of his resurrection yet. But it's coming. Paul will write later that it's coming. And so this all comes to culmination really in verse 7. He says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." Friends, remember that hold of sin, the dominion of sin, the reign of sin has been severed and we are free. And so as believers, we will be tempted and we will sin. But we can never say that we had to sin. We will be tempted. We will sin. But we can never say that we had to sin because we have been set free. So Paul moves on here in verse 8, and if I'm being honest with you, Paul's the second greatest preacher to walk this earth after Jesus. And so that means that oftentimes, as any good preacher does, he repeats himself, because if you're like me, you have a thick head and you don't listen the first time. You can ask my wife. And so what he does in verse 8 is he repeats the tie between us and Christ that he stated in verse 5, because honestly, we need the reminder, we need to hear it. And so in verse 8 he says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him." If we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. And I want you to understand the context of the word live. Paul is not concerned here with giving us assurance about our eternal life before God. He does that in other places. He is not talking about the afterlife. He's not talking about heaven or when Christ comes back, where we're living eternally with the Father. That's not his concern here. If you want other places in Scripture where he does that, there are many of them. What he wants to focus on here is about living with Christ in the present. Today, tomorrow, this week, this month, this year. To put it another way, Paul's concern is this. If we are going to identify with the cross of Christ for justification, that's the first part of verse 8, then we must also identify with his life and commandments in the way we live. That's the last part. If we are going to identify with the cross of Christ for justification, if we're going to reap the benefits of what Christ did on the cross, then we must also identify with his life and his commandments in the way we live. In other words, you can't separate justification from sanctification. They are tied together. Just like you can't separate the resurrection of Christ from the death of Christ. They are forever linked in history. And friends, this is what Jesus demands from us. That we mirror him. That we reflect him. That we act as he acted. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, You therefore must be perfect. Why? Because your heavenly Father is perfect. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So Jesus here says, like, if you must be perfect because your heavenly Father is perfect. If you love me, you must keep my commandments. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, hold up, I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I can't be perfect. I can't keep his commandments perfectly. Yet that's what Jesus calls us to. What do we do with this? What God demanded, Jesus provided. What God demanded, our perfection, Jesus provided. When Jesus spoke those words, when the Holy Spirit gave them to Matthew and to John to write down, God knew that we would never be able to do that. That's the point. That's the point. Because Jesus provided it. Friends, if we could be perfect, if we could follow what Jesus commands of us perfectly, then there would be no need for the cross. There would be no need for a Savior. But that doesn't get us off the hook. We still must live into that perfection. We still must follow the commandments of Jesus. See, friends, even though we are sinners, we are justified through his blood. And justification is linked to sanctification. And so Paul here says, look, why would you continue sinning? You have died to sin. Jesus died on the cross so you could be free from its domain. Why would you keep doing that? The Apostle John later would write a letter to churches, to believers, and he would say, look, why would you want to continue to walk in darkness? Walk in the light. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Finally, Paul just puts it out there in verse 11. He gives us the result of all of this. He gives us the purpose of all of this. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Friends, that's our call. Friends, that's our call. If we consider ourselves dead to sin, then we should constantly be working at killing sin in our lives. In another one of his letters, Paul equates this whole idea to clothing. And so he says, look, you are dead to sin, so take off your old self. Take off those old, ragged, smelly, sinful clothing, because God has given you brand new clothes through the work of Jesus Christ. Yet we still walk by that old pile of dirty clothes and we yearn to put it on because we love our sinfulness. And Paul reminds us here, look, we need to remember that we are dead to sin. That old pile of dirty clothes is worthless to us. We are dead to it, but we are alive in Christ. We need to cherish the new clothes we have. And if we remember that, if we remember that we're dead to sin, we're alive in Christ, that sin no longer reigns over us, that we are not bound by sin, but we are bound by the righteousness of the King who gave his life in our place, then it is all the easier to walk past that old pile of dirty, smelly, filthy rags and say, that was my old life, but thanks be to God that he set me free in Jesus Christ. Those sins were paid for on the cross. Those sins no longer represent who I am. Those sins no longer define me. But my King who died for me does. R.C. Sproul put it this way. If God reckons you dead in Jesus Christ, if God accounts your sins to be dead on the cross, then you also ought to reckon yourself to be dead. Paul is not asking us to do anything toward ourselves that God has not first done for us. We are to consider that our old life is dead. Put it away. It's over. It's done. It died once and for all. You can't go back. So friends, here's the battle cry for our lives. Here's the one thing to remember today. We are to live in the righteousness given to us through Christ, not in the deadness of sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I come to you today, Lord, just thankful. And Lord, I ask that as we just go through this week, as we get bogged down in the monotony of life, as we are bombarded with sin on every front, that you would help us to remember this truth. Lord, that you would help us to remember the benefits of this truth. That we are no longer enslaved to our sinful desires. But it was through the work of your Son on the cross that we've been set free. Lord, help us to remember that that freedom was not earned by something we did. That it was given to us. That the judge stood in our place and took our punishment, so that we could walk out of the courtroom in freedom. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just fill this room, that you would move through our lives, that you would move in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, I pray for conviction. Lord, I pray that you would help me see what sin I hold on to. What sin I'm not willing to just lay down for whatever reason. Lord, I just pray that you would help me lay it down at the cross. My prayer is that you would do the same for everyone here. Thank you so much, God, for your death, your resurrection. We pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.